Well, this is Exodus 40, and there's no Exodus 41. This is the last part of the book of Exodus. We made it all the way through. There was a lot of it. And actually, Exodus is not a unit all by itself. It follows Genesis. So I think we'll just review Genesis really quickly. In a nutshell, we had in Genesis the creation of man by God, so that man could enjoy fellowship with God in a perfect place, the Garden of Eden. And then we had rebellion against God. Man turned away from God. Man did not trust God. Man decided that, you know, I don't really want to. I think I can do better without God. I can be God. I can supplant him and do what he does and not need him. And that rebellion, that sin, resulted in banishment from the garden and alienation from God. It broke the relationship. And the rest of Genesis, all that happens in the first three chapters, and the next 47 chapters are all a long downward spiral circling the drain of sin against God and sin against each other, further and further and further from God and from the fullness of life that we had in Eden. Now, throughout Genesis, we do see God. He's reaching out again and again. He's making promises to redeem. He's reaching out to fallen mankind, and he's going to save them. He's going to save us from the consequences of our sin. But at the same time, it's a dark book. Throughout Genesis, circumstances just get worse and worse, and the people of the promise get farther and farther from what they're supposed to be and from the good things that God has promised them, until finally, by the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, we have the sons of Jacob in the wrong place. They're not in the promised land. They're in Egypt, and they're dying off. They're in Egypt, and they're losing their lives. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're threatened with assimilation into a God-hating culture. And then to top it all off, now they're dead. And that's Genesis. But then Exodus begins, and it just immediately turns a corner. Suddenly, things are starting to look up because God has remembered his promises to Abraham, and it's time for him to act. He has formed a special people for himself, Israel in Egypt, and now he's going to exercise his limitless power. He's going to redeem them from slavery, bring them to himself at the mountain of God at Sinai, in order that they can know him and they can live with him. And that is to say, Exodus is really a return to the Garden of Eden. It's a return to communion with God and freedom from the pollution of sin. So it begins with redemption from slavery, redemption by signs and wonders, and a journey through the Red Sea. Then it goes on to a journey through a wasteland to the mountain where God is going to reveal himself to his people. And once they arrive at that mountain, then the third stage of Exodus is enjoying communion with the holy God who has saved Israel. He has saved them. He's given them his word in the Ten Commandments, and now he's going to give them his presence in the tabernacle. This tabernacle, it's really just a large ornate tent, but it's going to be the holy place where the Lord lives in the very center of Israel's camp, right in the middle of his people. It's going to be the focus of the relationship between God and Israel. It's going to be like a new Garden of Eden, where the creature can meet the creator without dying and enjoy fellowship and peace with God. So we have Israel in the tabernacle. We have God's holy people worshiping God in God's holy place. And so in chapters 25 through 31, we read the Lord's instructions about exactly how the Israelites are going to build this tabernacle. And then with all the anticipation that built up, all the looking forward to the restoration of fullness of life, the restoration of communion with God, that kind of came to a climax. And instead of what we hoped for, the glorious presence of God, instead what we got was the golden calf, the terrible recurrent, recalcitrant apostasy of the people, because they still have the same hearts. And they betray God. They stab him in the back. It's the most heinous ingratitude. And really, as we look at that and we think about what we've seen God do to the Egyptians, his enemies, how much more should he destroy Israel? Chapter 32 should be the end of the book. Chapter 32, they should be annihilated. But Moses, the mediator whom God has appointed for his people, does what the mediator ought to do. He intercedes in prayer. He pleads for the people. God, please don't destroy them. He even offers himself as a substitute and says, rather destroy me and preserve them. And God graciously hears his prayer and says, I will not destroy Israel. I will not abandon Israel. I'll remain with the people. Go ahead and continue with the plan to build me a tabernacle. I will tabernacle among the people. He spares them. Then the remaining chapters of Exodus are the actual construction of the tabernacle. The people execute the plans that God gave in 25 through 31. Now, in 35 through 39, the people manufacture all the pieces for the tabernacle and they bring them to Moses. And finally, in chapter 40, this is the groundbreaking ceremony. This is the actual setting up of all of the pieces that the people have manufactured. Moses is going to put everything together, and we're going to have the house of God on earth. And this is huge. This is huge. Israel has whined and whined and tested God's patience and doubted God's goodness and stabbed God in the back. But God is still moving ahead with his plan to live in the middle of these sinners and take them to be his own people. So today, Exodus 40, the tabernacle takes shape. Would anyone please kindly read verses 1 through 16? It's a big chunk. We're going to need a big reader. Any volunteers?
I can do it if you want.
Yes, please. Thank you.
Okay. Here, I'm going to read from my phone. It's bigger print. Okay, here we go. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did.
Wow, thank you, Stephen. That was a lot of words. That was a lot of detail. The Lord is very particular about all the things that Moses needs to do to set up this holy place. He orders Moses in minute detail, every step of the process, to set up and inaugurate the tabernacle. And I brought you guys a present. Maybe that tabernacle looked something like, wait a minute, something like this. Maybe it looked like this. Maybe. We don't know. But this is from a national park in Israel. Does everyone see the lovely tabernacle replica? Yes, there it is. That could have been it. We have the tent. This is where the glory cloud dwells. This is the localization of God's presence on earth in the middle of his people. And importantly, it's still inside of a tent. There is a wall between God and the people. You must not see the Lord. But he is in the tent at the center of the camp of Israel. And all the tents of the Israelites would be spread around in the desertscape surrounding the complex. What we're looking at here is the front of the tent. This is where the priest would enter. And importantly, there's an altar of sacrifice at the front of the tent. You can't get into the tent without going past the altar, where things that carry sin are killed and burned up. And then also a laver with it's a wash basin for the priest to wash with water. That's between the altar and the tent. So we have all the pieces of the tabernacle complex here. Now, let's watch the next part of the chapter, verses 17 through 33. This is where Moses actually executes the very thorough and detailed orders that he just received from God. Let's watch. Let's see how closely Moses sticks to his orders, how completely he obeys God. Is anyone willing to read verses 17 through 33 in just a minute? It's an even bigger chunk, and it's a special assignment.
Do I have to read it literally in just a minute?
Ooh, if you could. Actually, I need it to be a little bit slow because I'm going to interrupt you periodically.
Oh, I'm game for that. I'll read. It is.
Oh yes, it's gonna be fun. And what's gonna happen is, can you tell me in your translation, what are the last words of verse 19?
As the Lord commanded Moses.
Okay, so as you read verses 17 through 33, every time I hear "as the Lord commanded Moses," I'm gonna totally interrupt you and shout out the number of times that we've heard those words.
Sounds
so
good.
Ready to read?
And you said through 33.
Correct.
All right. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses.
One.
And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses.
Two.
And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward, without or outside of the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Three.
And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Four.
And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burned sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Five.
And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Six.
And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Seven.
And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work.
Ooh. So Moses finished the work, and what a work it was. Thank you, Matthew. We're quite a team. Man, seven times, as the Lord commanded Moses. The author who is Moses? Moses is writing about himself here. The author wants you to know that he did every last thing that the Lord told him to. He obeyed down to the last detail. Seven times, he writes, as the Lord commanded Moses. That's, he could have written it just once at the end of the whole list, and it would have meant the same thing. Or in fact, he could have just not written it at all, and he still would have gotten the point across by checking off every single little step of the process like he does. But Moses is very concerned for you to know. Moses is very intentional about using this phrase as a literary frame that structures the reading of this passage. It creates a kind of a rhythm. And the idea is building the tabernacle where God will dwell with his people is all about the Lord speaking a command and it being done. The Lord speaks and his creatures obey. Can anyone think of another passage in the Old Testament that repeats certain phrases in a kind of rhythmic pattern, painting a picture of God speaking and something beautiful being built up or coming into existence because of the power and the authority of God's word? Can anyone think of, I see a lot of nodding. I think you guys got it. Whoa, you guys are super smart. I knew you would get it. It's Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be an expanse. And it was so. Genesis 1:6-7. Then God said, let the waters be gathered and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 9. And so on and so on. And again, then God said something. And his creatures obey him perfectly every time. In creation, God speaks to things that don't even exist yet. And they still obey him, even though they don't exist yet. They begin to exist because he says so. This is how the earth takes shape. This is how the earth becomes a sanctuary where mankind can live and walk with God. And that begs the question, imagine where we would be if Adam and Eve had obeyed the Creator's word as heartily as the light and the sea and the stars and the trees all obeyed the word of the Creator. Mankind is the only thing in the entire earth that says no to God. That's the reason for our separation from God, for his judgment of us, for our death and our pain and our grief, and for everything that's wrong in the book of Genesis, and the reason we need the book of Exodus to bring us back into fellowship with God. But over here in Exodus 40, Moses the author, evokes the creation account from Genesis 1, and he repeats 7 times, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, which indicates that this tabernacle, this is going to be a kind of new creation. It's going to be a place where God commands and man obeys, just like it was in the beginning, just like it was before sin, as though there were no sin. It's going to be a place whose goal is to get back to Eden. It's a place where God comes close to us for love and for communion instead of anger and judgment. And just to wrap up the parallels with the creation account, compare Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, with Exodus 40, verse 33, which ends, thus Moses finished the work. So there's a completion notice. And then finally, there's a blessing. Compare Genesis 2:3, then God blessed the seventh day. It ends with a blessing. Compare that with Exodus 40. Let's see. This is the end of Exodus 40, Moses setting up the tabernacle. It's also the end of the entire book of Exodus, the journey to the mountain of God. It ends with verse 34 through 38. I'll just read 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is also a blessing. This is parallel to the blessing of the seventh day in Genesis 2. So Moses is very deliberate about patterning chapter 40 after the creation account. However, you and I know that this creation is not, it's not sinless and pure like the first creation. And actually Moses knows it too, and he gives us a hint. Look how he finishes the book of Exodus here. The whole 40 chapters, we had plagues, we had Passover, Red Sea, manna, covenant, golden calf, Moses' intercession, the tabernacle, this whole long drama, everything is coming to a crescendo right here at the end of chapter 40. And then at the last second, it strikes a really sour note, a discordant note. And it just kind of, it breaks the whole the whole pattern, and it really leaves the reader wondering. See if you can find what's just terribly out of joint in the last five verses of Exodus, from 34 onward. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Oh, that's weird. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. This is the representative of the entire nation, of all the chosen people. This is the spokesman. This is the mediator, and he cannot enter God's presence. We are not quite back to Eden. This tent is called the tent of meeting. It's a place for God and Moses to meet, and now they can't do that. So how can the book end here? Like, what was the use of all of this entire book of Exodus and all the miracles of the Lord and all the patience of the Lord? What have we gained from everything that has happened in this book? Are we any closer to the goal of regaining God's acceptance and God's welcome in his house? All the effort, all the obedience in every little detail, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Still, Moses does not get to be where God is. This is because this new creation is not fully new. It's populated by sinners who are just kind of carried forward from the fallen creation, the real cosmos. And even Moses, even the mediator, brings his own fallen human nature and his own guilt into this new world. And that guilt makes him unfit to meet with God. And here's some really bad news. Look at the page. There's not a lot of verses left after this. There's not a lot of time for things to improve in the book of Exodus. This is after everything that the Lord has accomplished for the people. This is where the book ends. Moses cannot go in the tent of the Lord. He's on the wrong side of the front door, outside rather than inside. Even the best of the Lord's people are shut out from his presence because he is holy and they are stained. What hope is there? Well, the hope is in the very first sentence of the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers begins, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting." It doesn't say from the tent of meeting in Numbers 1:1. Numbers 1:1 doesn't say from the tent of meeting as though the Lord is inside the tent and Moses is outside the tent. Actually, if you want an example of that, you can look at the very first verse of Leviticus, where it says that the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So Moses would know how to say from the tent of meeting if he wanted to, but in Numbers 1:1, he says that the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. The Lord is in the tent, and Moses is in the tent. So there is hope. Something's going to change. And what could that possibly be? What in the world would make the difference? Well, I look at the table of contents in my Bible here, and I conclude there's only one thing that could possibly make the difference from the last verses of Exodus to the first verses of Numbers. It's got to be the book of Leviticus. It's got to be the book of Leviticus that is all about substitutionary sacrifice and bloody atonement. That must have something to do with the transition from Moses outside the tent of the Lord to Moses inside the tent of the Lord. Whatever happens in Leviticus is going to be the hinge of the story. And in fact, actually, we all like to read Exodus a whole lot more than we like to read Leviticus, to be honest. But the fact is that Exodus actually exists to set the stage for Leviticus. Leviticus is the head and Exodus is the tail. There are five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in that order. And Leviticus is the third. It's at the center of the list. It's at the center chronologically, but not only chronologically, it's also thematically at the center. It is the heart of the Torah. It answers the question of how we're going to repair the fall of man, how man can dwell with God and not die. And at the heart of the heart is one particular chapter. It's very close to the center of the book of Leviticus, the center of the center, Leviticus 16, the day of atonement. The Day of Atonement answers the question of how we're going to live with God again and not die. The Day of Atonement, the center of the Torah, is the one and only ritual that makes it possible for the high priest, representing the entire people of God, to enter the holiest room in the tabernacle and be just a few feet away from the physical manifestation of God's glory and God's holiness on earth. And that way requires transfer of guilt to a substitute. And this is where Exodus leaves us. It leaves us looking forward to the book of Leviticus. So here at the end of Exodus 40, we have just finished building the holy place where the Creator will live with his holy people. The holy people worship God in a holy place. And what has it taught us? Let's draw some conclusions from this chapter. I am going to throw the PowerPoint back up there. Oop, that's not what I wanted. Okay. Step one, share screen. There it goes. All right. Conclusion number one, God is just absolutely, absolutely bound and determined. God is fixed on this plan to dwell among his people. God will make it happen, no matter their unworthiness, ingratitude, ugliness, wickedness, backwardness. The Lord won't swerve from his purpose of relating to these sinners, relating in love and in grace and in peace, as opposed to judgment and wrath that they deserve. And no matter what it requires from him, if it's plagues, he's got plagues. If it needs to be a Red Sea deliverance, he'll do that. Manna, fire and earthquake, or really most miraculously of all, continual forgiveness of inexcusable sin. He'll do what it takes. A second conclusion, God relates to his people through a mediator. Note that in Exodus 35 through 39, the people manufacture the pieces of the tabernacle, but the people don't get to set them up and actually build the tabernacle. That's for Moses, the mediator, to do in chapter 40. Throughout the book of Exodus, Moses, the mediator, is responsible to prepare the unruly, directionless people to meet the Lord. And the mediator must be faithful and obedient. Must execute the Lord's orders as the Lord commanded Moses. Thirdly, we see that the mediator has to be able to cleanse the people from their sins, because that is ultimately their biggest problem. That's the thing they most need a solution for. The mediator must be faithful to God and obey him perfectly, but that's not enough. The mediator has to do this too. The people are stained by sin and guilt and shame. These are the reasons for their separation from God in the first place. And the mediator cannot bring them back into God's presence unless he can remove their sin from them somehow. And also unless he himself is free from sin. So, how fitting, how appropriate, in God's wise providence, our study of the portion of Exodus that describes the tabernacle has fallen in the month of December, which is the season when traditionally we celebrate Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a name for Jesus, and it means God is with us. This tabernacle in Exodus was actually never God's plan A. It was never his ultimate goal. God staying inside a tent where no one can see him and no one can even get very close to him, because most people don't even get to go inside the courtyard of the tabernacle except when they offer a sacrifice. That was not the ultimate goal. It was all just a kind of a signpost pointing ahead to Emmanuel. When God the Son, when he added humanity to himself, and he came into our midst as a baby, Jesus. The Bible says that he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. John 1:14. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, God came to live with us so close that we could actually reach out and touch him. If you think about who Jesus is, that he's not only man, he's also God, the God who throughout the entire Old Testament, if anyone gets close to him, you die. Even Moses can't see the face of God. But now in Jesus, we have God who the Gospels frequently, so many times it's really clear they want you to notice this. They're making a point of telling you how many times different people touched Jesus or Jesus touched other people. That is how close God has come to us in Emmanuel, in Jesus the Christ. So Jesus is God tabernacling among us, John 1:14. And Jesus is also the mediator through whom we can know God. He's the mediator the Father has appointed. Hebrews 3:1 through 6. He was faithful to him who appointed him. That's Hebrews 3:2. And then in Hebrews 3:5 and 6, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over God's house. Moses spent a lot of time in and around the tabernacle being faithful in God's house. But this might be a special allusion to the chapter we just studied today, Exodus 40, where Moses is the one setting up the house of God. And seven times he obeys as the Lord commanded Moses. But you know what? If you're impressed with Moses' obedience, as the Lord commanded Moses every single time, and with Moses' diligence in carrying out every last instruction from God, the fact is that Moses doesn't hold a candle to the perfect, blameless life of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator with a capital M. And finally, the biggest difference between Moses's mediator and Jesus's mediator. The biggest one is that Moses cannot ultimately take away anyone's sin. And in fact, he has sin of his own that he needs someone else to take away from him. Moses needs a mediator. Moses has sin that prevents him from entering the presence of the Lord fully. Now, under the old covenant, the work of removing sin from a person, the work of atonement, is symbolized by animal sacrifices that we would read all about in Leviticus whenever that comes up in the Sunday school rotation. But it's important to understand that it's only symbolized by animal sacrifices. It's never actually achieved by these animal sacrifices. For Hebrews 10:1 through 14, Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They never did, not even once. Not even the smallest sin was actually removed from a person in the sight of God by any animal sacrifice. However, Hebrews 10:11 through 14 says every priest, referring to the descendants of Aaron established under the covenant through Moses, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has perfected. It worked. Moses and all of the millions of animal sacrifices offered to God under the old covenant never atoned for a single sin ever. And they were not meant to do so. They were only ever meant to be signposts pointing ahead to the one thing that has ever atoned for sin. It's the death of Jesus as our substitute, carrying our sins for us. And you know what? It worked. Jesus' one sacrifice did do absolutely everything that we need to make us clean. Clean from all our sin. Clean, acceptable to God. We can go where God is. We can look the Holy One in the face. Jesus Christ has undone. He's undone the separation and the death that were caused by Adam's fall in the garden. He has presented us to the Father as beloved children. We have the mediator that we need, better than Moses. That's Exodus 40. At this point, I just want to spend the rest of the time opening it up to all of you. You might have questions about Exodus 40. You might have applications or observations. Tell me things that struck you in this chapter. And also, the whole book of Exodus. This is the last lesson on the book of Exodus. What have you noticed? What has been the most striking thing, or the most encouraging or refreshing, or perhaps the most surprising thing that you've understood about the Lord in the book of Exodus?
I appreciated the emphasis of Moses' obedient heart to his God and our God. That's just wonderful.
Yeah, it is.
I liked Ben, when you said how five books of Torah, how you know how you taught us, you know, in Exodus, how Sabbath was the center. Remember this right here, this thing right here?
Oh, yeah. Who could forget?
You did that again by pointing to Leviticus, and that is amazing how the Bible's laid out and how important Leviticus is, and that we can glean from it so much why Christ had to die for us, and how you left it where in the Exodus was a big question mark, and then the answer was through sacrifice, which was not complete. And then he finally was able to enter, but it was superficial, right? Because he had to sacrifice again to enter the next round. And I just love the way you tie it so wonderfully together, how the Torah really works and how important Leviticus is. People don't read it, and we need to read it.
Yeah, we do. It's, if I understand the book of Hebrews correctly, all that Hebrews talks about contrasting the old covenant with Christ's atonement, it's all specifically talking about that day of atonement in Leviticus 16. It's not even the whole general sacrificial system. It's focused really specifically on that one point, Leviticus 16, the day when the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. And that makes Hebrews chapter 10, where we have great confidence to draw near the throne of God, that makes that much more pointed, that it's, oh man, imagine we should all just go back and read the book of Leviticus and see how difficult it is to approach the throne of God in the tabernacle for even just one day of the year. And then think about what it means that Christ has purchased the privilege for all of us to approach the throne of God in prayer every second of every day. You could drop from the Zoom call right now and get alone in a closet and be in the throne room of God with access to the face of God through Christ.
And you know, Ben, one of the things that strikes me is just all those spiritual realities of Christ dwelling in us and us in him. And because he is in God, we are in God and God is in us, are true. And yet there's a sense in which this God tabernacling with his people is still yet future, right? And I couldn't help but think about Revelation 21 and 22. And in the King James, that word in verse 3 of chapter 21 is used, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And then the rest of that chapter and part of 22 lays out what that looks like when that final full dwelling together, literally, not just in the spiritual realities, but in the natural realm as well, actually happens. And it's just really amazing. It reminded me a little bit of that song by Andrew Peterson, "Is He Worthy?" It's sort of an antiphonal song where there's this call and response. And the question is asked, does our God intend to dwell again with us? And the answer is, he does. And I think we see that kind of theme all the way through up to the very end of the book of Revelation.
Absolutely. Thank you, Matthew.
I think of that hymn about the love of God, you know, how in chapter 32, people fell as a symbol of our total sinfulness. And God in chapters 33 and 34 took his people back. And first he said, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to take you back, but I'm not going with you because I'll strike you down. And Moses, the intermediary, the mediator who appeals, and God hears that appeal and mercifully, and we see the description of God himself by himself in chapter 34. And because God does love his people, even though we are unworthy. What a beautiful picture. Thank you so much, Ben, for pointing out Leviticus. That is not one of my favorites. So thank you so much.
Thank you, Doug. That's
Matthew. I was just thinking, Matthew, if you can hear me.
I can.
Okay. When you just said what you said in the end, God will tabernacle with his people. Were you also thinking at that moment we will all be in our new bodies?
Yeah, I take the Revelation 21 to be at the summation of all things when all things are placed beneath the feet of Christ. And, you know, there's no more need for the sun or the moon because the Lord is the light. And we are literally there with the tree of life and, you know, the river that comes out of the throne and all of those things. So, yes, I see all that as the final eternal state.
So we are in our new body. So that's what's, I guess, to me, I was just thinking maybe that's what makes the difference now. Now we can only be with him spiritually, but not in our new bodies. I don't know. It just came to me when you said that, because that's the completion of the whole thing, I think.
Yeah, I think and Ben, not you should jump in here too, since this is your lesson, but I do see that, that final redemption of the body is being critical to the full dwelling of God with us in the flesh and us with him.
Yes, at that time, we'll not only have sin removed positionally, but physically. It'll finally be physically gone. We'll be incapable of sin. Praise God.
Right, so we will then literally enter into that holiest place in those new bodies that are perfectly holy and sinless, and there will be no division. Today there's no separation. We enter into that holy place, as Ben was saying in Hebrews, spiritually, but we cannot present these bodies before a perfectly holy God. But someday that'll be changed when we have those resurrected bodies.
Hey, Ben, remember when you read that, how difficult it is to approach God, how torment is so, happens only once a year, and that's the only time that you could approach God, and that's through a sacrifice that really didn't appease the satisfaction. It's just temporary covering. And then you have Jesus, and then the veil rips after his resurrection. The veil rips, right? And then notion of veil ripping, which was a really thick veil, from what I understand, was size of a man's hand thickness, that's ripped all at once, which is impossible. And then there you can finally approach God. That idea of being able to approach now, with the veil's ripped. I found that, the profoundness of it more enriching once you read how difficult it is to approach God, which you tied it wonderfully together. Just want to thank you for that. And that just clicked in my brain. You know what I mean?
Yeah, no, thank you, Jen. There's, I love all the things that people are mentioning, all the connections throughout the entire Bible. It keeps coming up over and over again in different ways and different places, which should not be a surprise since it's kind of the theme of the Bible. Everything comes together.
Ben.
Yes.
Also, in the end, like you were explaining, in Genesis it was a blessing, and then in Exodus it was a blessing, and the same thing is going to be here again. In the end, even in our new bodies, that's a blessing.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's, our new bodies will be a blessing. Nobody wants to live forever in this, but I think that'll be a secondary blessing. What I'm expecting to be much more taken with, much more fascinated with, is the blessing of seeing God without a temple wall in between. That's one thing about this tabernacle in the Torah. God comes close. God localizes his presence in the middle of Israel's camp. He's extremely close to his people, closer than he's ever been since Eden. But not too close, because there's still a tent curtain in the way. You still can't see God where he is. And to do so would kill you because of his holiness. So Revelation, when it says there is no temple, man, what's that going to be like? I don't know, but that's going to be a blessing too.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, it's wonderful to know the Lord.
It is. Wow. Well, any other closing thoughts about the book of Exodus, or shall I pray? All right. Our gracious Father in heaven, I thank you that you have provided everything necessary for us to be accepted by you, to approach you in your favor, to know you, to know that you love us. All of this through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken our sin to himself and bled and died in our place, dying under your wrath so we never will. Rising to life again, so we will rise with him. I thank you for your Son who presents us to you inside the veil in the Holy of Holies, where we're going to dwell with you forever and see you and live. I thank you for the hope that we have in the book of Revelation. I thank you that it's a sure hope, and it's one that can nourish our hearts every day of this difficult and dreary life. Pray that you form Christ in us more today through the hearing of your word. Please make this word effectual to change us and shape us into his image. And likewise, as we go to the service of worship and hear your word preached, I thank you for all your provision for us in every different way, and for the communion of the saints. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.